Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude as I have the privilege to conclude this two-part series simply titled Jude, Called to Contend, a postcard from the past. I will now have the privilege to read from this divinely inspired letter, trusting that as I do and as I have this privilege to preach, the Holy Spirit will be active, granting to all the gift of illumination. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And the church appropriately responded and said, Amen. Amen. After what Sinclair Ferguson described as one of the sweetest openings and introductions of any book in the Bible, Jude reveals the primary purpose of his letter in verses 3 and 4. And as this letter transitions from the greeting and the introduction, the sweet greeting and introduction, to the main body of the letter, the tone of this letter dramatically changes. This humble man who comforted us and assured us of God's love in verse 1 now exhorts us and he warns us, and he does so for good reason. Good reason. For false teachers have infiltrated the church. They have crept in unnoticed. They are perverting the gospel of grace, ultimately denying our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were deceiving the church. They were dividing the church. And because of their false teaching, some in the church now doubted their faith. So the distinctive message of the church, the gospel, and the very future of the church were being threatened by the infiltration of false teachers and the accommodation of false teaching. Jude appropriately exhorts those who are called and loved and kept to contend for the faith. Two simple points to bring to your attention, both I trust derived from this passage of Scripture. First point, contend for the faith. And it's very important at the outset that I inform you that I'm going to have to devote less time to the first point. There just simply isn't time for me to proportionally cover 23 verses. You see how well I did last week with two verses. So no doubt you're wondering how I'm going to do with 23 verses. So I can't cover these 2 points proportionally. So I'm going to pick up the pace. If you haven't already picked up that I'm picking up the pace in point one, I want to teach from this point, but I am not going to be able to elaborate as much as I'd like. Point one, contend for the faith, verses 3 through 19. Verse 3, I was very eager to preach to you about our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. This exhortation really forms a very unique call to action. It's a call not to proclaim the gospel, but to contend for the gospel and to defend the gospel when and where the message of the gospel is being threatened. The church has been uniquely entrusted. We have been uniquely entrusted by God with the authoritative, fixed, and final body of saving truth, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. And of this gospel entrusted to us by God, the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote the following: "It is not a thing invented, but given, not found out by us, but delivered by God Himself." Feel the weight of that. "And delivered to our custody that we may keep it for prosperity." So this gospel of grace has been entrusted by God to the church. It's been entrusted by God to the church once for all, not only to proclaim, but to protect, and when necessary, to contend for. So there's no additions to this gospel, subtractions from this gospel, alterations of the gospel, adjustments to the gospel. None of these can be tolerated in relation to the gospel. Those who receive the truth of the gospel, those who respond to the truth of the gospel, must contend for the truth of the gospel whenever false teachers and false teaching threaten the gospel. So when necessary, the church must contend for the gospel. And on the occasion of Jude's letter, occasion of this letter, it was without doubt necessary for him to write this letter and write this exhortation in particular. The original recipients of this letter must contend for, protect, defend the gospel. And here's why. Here's why. They must contend for the gospel. They must defend the gospel because this particular false teaching, number one, distorts the gospel. This particular false teaching distorts the gospel. Verse 4, notice the phrase, "who pervert the grace of God." Who pervert the grace of our God. And ultimately deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The error that Jude identifies here, it's not a minor matter. It's not a minor matter. It's not a disputable matter. It's not a minor matter of secondary importance. No. This error involves a distortion, a perversion of the matter of first importance, the gospel, and ultimately involves a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. This error that Jude is confronting here through this letter is the most dangerous kind of error, because these false teachers present themselves as genuine Christians and they present their teaching as consistent, in effect, with the gospel. So this is different than secular attacks on the gospel. Secular attacks upon the gospel, they're not subtle. They're not difficult to discern. It's not difficult to discern the opposition to the gospel in the writings of a Christopher Hitchens or a Richard Dawkins. What Jude is describing here, what Jude is confronting here, is more difficult to discern because these individuals have infiltrated the church and they identify themselves as part of the church, and their message, they claim, is consistent with the gospel. And so the church, actually, let me just, as an aside here, so that you are not unduly concerned. To my knowledge, no one has infiltrated this church with the purpose of perverting the gospel. Okay? So I don't want anybody looking around saying, okay, who here has crept in unnoticed? Okay, he looks sketchy over there. No, okay. I am not teaching from this book because I have a concern that false teachers have infiltrated this church.
I still believe the contents book remains applicable to us, but I don't want you to be unduly concerned, as if I am concerned about false teachers and false teaching having infiltrated this church. It is a gift from God, and it is a point I will make in just a moment, that you, that we are led by pastors who have contended for the gospel over the years, defended the gospel, and protected us from errors that would threaten to undermine or distort or pervert the gospel. But there is a need, there is a time, there is an occasion for the church to contend for the faith. And this was a need and a time and an occasion, because the false teaching being communicated by these false teachers was distorting and perverting the gospel. Secondly, this particular form of error indulged the flesh. It indulges the flesh. So we read in Jude verse 4, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. That's the essence of this error revealed here in verse 4 and this phrase. Who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. These false teachers were proclaiming a so-called gospel of grace that provided a permissiveness to sin, arguing, in effect, for a freedom from moral restraint and a freedom to participate in a sexually permissive culture. They were distorting, or they were perverting the grace of God into a license for sensuality that contradicted the intended ethical effect of the gospel and the ethical implications of the gospel. So these false teachers were altering the moral implications of the gospel, thus perverting the grace of God into sensuality. And Paul clearly articulates the intended effect of the gospel of grace in Titus chapter 2 when he wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," here's the effect of grace, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So, the effect of the gospel is clearly a transformed heart and life, evidenced by the pursuit of sanctification and service, not the practice of sensuality. So Jude is identifying this false teaching because it distorts or perverts the gospel of grace and because it indulges the flesh. He not only identifies the nature of false teaching, he also draws attention and describes the false teachers and the judgment that they will receive. He identifies the false teachers as ungodly. So if you want to do your own study, verse 4, 14. 15 and 18. He identifies them as ungodly. Look at verse 8. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones." So, these individuals were ungodly. They were proud. They rejected authority. They were so confident they were criticizing angels. And they defended their ethics and their teaching by appealing to their dreams, their revelations they supposedly received that they claimed were from the Lord. Actually, there's a summation in verse 16 where Jude writes of them that these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So their denial of the gospel was evident by the way they lived, and by revealing the absence of character and the presence of ungodliness, Jude was attempting to strip them of their authority. So he identifies the false teachers as ungodly, and then he identifies them as destined for judgment. Destined for judgment. Gives three examples of God's judgment from the past, verses 5 through 7, verses 8 through 10, and verse 11. One commentator identified these as chilling reminders. Yes, they are chilling reminders. The severity of these verses and the judgment described in these verses is sobering, and it is indeed frightening. Jude compares these false teachers with the worst sinners of the Old Testament, and he anticipates a similar judgment. And he exhorts the church to contend for the gospel and to contend against these false teachers, and to contend in particular against
this particular false teaching. And he informs them that these false teachers and various forms of false teaching should be no surprise to the church, having been predicted by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 17 where he writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So the activities of these individuals and their demise have been prophesied from of old, and they have been foretold by the apostles. Now, here's where I do need to slow down just for a moment, because I want to apply this to this church and to our pastors. Listen, every true pastor, when necessary, will emulate Jude's example and protect the church from false teachers and false teaching, provide the church with theological discernment, and exhort the church where necessary to contend for the gospel. And I believe in this letter, Jude really models for us an easily overlooked and underappreciated aspect of pastoral ministry, protecting the church from false teachers and false teaching. Jude models for us. He provides a compelling example of true pastoral care and courage. Listen, this letter was not exactly the letter he wanted to write. Wasn't the letter he wanted to write. He informs us at the outset that this exhortation to contend for the faith and these warnings about false teachers and teachings were not what he wanted to write about. Look again at verse 3. "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." Very eager to write about our common salvation, but he found it necessary to write appealing that they contend for the faith. What was he very eager about? He's very eager to write about our common salvation. He wasn't very eager to write about the condemnation of false teachers. Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Jude, writes that Jude is no mere polemist, spoiling for a fight and seeking any excuse for controversy. No, he is not, and we must follow his example. Listen, every truly gospel-centered pastor is eager, is very eager, is most eager to preach the gospel to those he loves, to those entrusted to his care. And that is our primary emphasis here. And by God's grace, may that always remain our primary emphasis. Our primary emphasis here is the proclamation of the gospel, the articulation of the gospel, the re-articulation of the gospel, reviewing the gospel, rehearsing the gospel, applying the gospel, celebrating the glorious gospel of grace. That's what we are very eager to do here. That's what we are very eager to do. But every true pastor understands the necessity at times of equipping those entrusted to his care, those he loves, with sufficient theological discernment in light of false teachers and teaching that threaten the gospel. I don't think a pastor should be very eager to do this. Pastors shouldn't be very eager to identify false teachers and teaching. I think a pastor should only be very eager to preach the gospel. But it is necessary, and it's not optional at times, for pastors to identify false teaching that threatens the gospel and threatens the church. Listen, every pastor is familiar with the tension that exists in Jude's soul that is described in verse 3. "I was very eager, but I found it necessary." I was very eager, but I found it necessary. Listen, when the gospel is threatened by false teaching, it is necessary for a pastor to address false teaching and to equip the church to contend for the gospel. I had the privilege to serve you for 27 years, and at different times over that 27 years, I had the privilege to serve you in this way.
It's necessary at times for pastors to do this. A pastor must do this humbly. He must do this wisely. He must do this carefully. He must do it courageously. He must contend without being contentious. And this aspect of pastoral ministry, it's clearly present in the biblical job description of a pastor. This aspect doesn't appear in fine print. In Titus chapter 1, we read, here's part of the job description of a pastor. He, a pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So very eager to preach our common salvation. Give instruction in sound doctrine. And finally, and also rebuke those who contradict it. There's the but. I found it necessary. So you can't avoid this as a pastor. You can't build a church faithful to the gospel without fulfilling this role and responsibility. And I want to take this opportunity to commend our pastors for following the example of Jude. I believe Jude's example would be an accurate description of our pastors. And for this, we should all be grateful. And for this, I'm sure you are indeed grateful. These men are very eager. They are most eager to preach the gospel to us. Most eager to preach the gospel to us. But when necessary, they identify error that threatens the gospel. When necessary, they equip us with theological discernment. They guard the gospel and they equip us to contend for the gospel. And they do this in a variety of ways through teaching and training and counseling. And they do this where necessary, humbly and gently and wisely and courageously. And it is necessary for them to do this because the apostles warned us about the presence and prevalence of false teachers and false teaching. And I'm not sure the apostles could have imagined the numerous forms this would take or the numerous forms false teaching would be available and coming at the American evangelical church today. So it can be novels, it can be music, it can be video, it can be books, it can be so-called sermons that were given. I mean, there are just many means to transfer a distortion of the gospel. And I'm grateful for our pastors emulating the example of Jude. We must contend for the faith, point one. But we must not only contend for the faith, point two, we must contend for the heart. Let me turn your attention to verse 20. We must contend for the heart. Verses 20 through 25. Contending for the faith, contending for the truth of the gospel, it requires or demands more than simply or solely discernment about error. It requires attention to our own heart. It requires giving attention to our own heart. It is not wise to devote the majority of our time and attention to false teachers and false teaching. No, and in verse 20 and 21, Jude turns our attention, in effect, away from false teachers and false teaching and draws attention to our heart. And in this passage, we discover that discerning error is important, but not sufficient. We must primarily give attention to our hearts in relation to God, to our relationship with God. Give attention to our relationship with God. We must daily contend for the truth of the gospel in our own hearts. We must, in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Oh, love that phrase. Now I will slow down a bit. We must keep yourselves in the love of God. How does one contend for the heart? You keep yourself in the love of God. Now, to read this phrase, to arrive at this verse, is to encounter the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Because, as you're aware, in verse 1b, we were informed that we are loved by the Father, kept by the Father, and now in verse 20, we are commanded to keep ourselves in the love of God. So, are we kept by the Father who loves us? Or do we keep ourselves in the love of the Father? And if we were to put that question to Jude, Jude would say, yes! That is exactly what he would say.
that the assurance of God's love and the promise of the Father's preserving grace does not contradict in any way this exhortation or somehow minimize or nullify the importance of human responsibility. In verse 1b, we were considering indicatives. And in verse 20, we encounter an imperative. And in Scripture, all of the imperatives are to be informed by the indicatives. So the imperative of verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, is rooted in the indicatives we encountered in verse 1. And it is the indicatives in verse 1b that sustain these commands. So it is God's sovereign action as revealed, God's sovereign grace as revealed in verse 1b that provokes human activity in verse 21. Sovereignty doesn't provoke passivity. It provokes appropriate activity. God's grace makes godly effort possible. So those who are loved and kept by God are to keep themselves in the love of God, confident in the love of the Father and dependent on the preserving grace of the Father. We keep ourselves in the love of God and persevere by the grace of God. So in light of the activity of God for us and within us and the promises of God to us, we work out our salvation. We work out our salvation, not work for our salvation, with fear and trembling. Keeping ourselves in the love of God is our responsibility. Our responsibility, it requires effort on our part. Effort, not earning, effort on our part, but it is effort that is motivated and empowered and dependent on the grace of God. This will require grace motivated effort. And let me just inform you, indwelling sin will oppose you as you seek to exercise the appropriate effort and respond appropriately and specifically to this command to keep yourself in the love of God. And what I find so wonderful is that Jude doesn't just exhort us or command us. He provides a means. So we not only encounter the imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God, but then he provides us with, in effect, three participles, three means by which we can keep ourselves in the love of God. So how can I keep myself in the love of God? Number one, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Now the phrase most holy faith is yet another expression for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the faith we are to contend for in verse 3 is what we preach to and apply to our own hearts as the most important means of keeping ourselves in the love of God. So, the first and most important way we keep ourselves in the love of God is to grow in our understanding of the gospel. The first and most important way we keep ourselves in the love of God is to remind ourselves of the gospel each day, to preach the gospel to ourselves each and every day. That is the first and most important way we keep ourselves in the love of God each day. His fine little book, The Gospel Primer, which I highly recommend, is available in the bookstore. It's a book about preaching the gospel to yourself each and every day. Milton Vincent writes the following: there is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. Wonderful. Wonderful counsel derived from this very passage. There's simply no other way. Listen, every day you are going to encounter the forebodings of your conscience, the condemnings of your heart, and the lies of the world and the devil. You are going to encounter those each day. You are either going to be overwhelmed by those each day, or you're going to overwhelm them with a daily rehearsing of the gospel. And that is what Jude is commanding here. That is what Jude is advocating here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? How do I keep myself in the love of God? How do I keep myself aware of the love of the Father as revealed in one before me? How do I do that? Well, you build yourself up with the most holy faith. You rehearse the gospel. You overwhelm the forebodings of your conscience, the condemnings of your heart, the lies of the world and the devil. You overwhelm them with daily rehearsing of the gospel. And as you do, as you contemplate the gospel, as you preach the gospel to yourself, as you meditate upon the gospel, you will experience a fresh awareness of the love of God. And as a result, your affection for the Savior will grow as well. So, the only question left unanswered is, how much time are you devoting to this each day? I mean, I know you want to do this. If you're a Christian, you want to do this. Keep myself in the love of God. I want to do this. How do I do this? You build yourself up with your most holy faith. So, how much time are you devoting to a contemplation of the gospel? Are you, over the period of a week, month, year, increasing in your understanding of the gospel? Do you have a daily practice of preaching the gospel to yourself? See, I think this involves theologically specific and strategic study and application, all rooted in this wonderful passage. And awaiting you in the bookstore are a number of individuals, dead, some alive, who want to assist you, who want to help you grow in your understanding of the gospel, who want to preach the gospel to your soul each day so that you might keep yourselves in the love of God. Great Puritan Richard Baxter made a statement about how we don't all have the opportunity to hear the great preachers of history. Obviously you don't. Today you're hearing somebody average, just average gifting, coming to you with my average gifting, drawing your attention to Holy Scripture. So do the best you can. When you're not one of the greats, trust God and trust in His Word to serve His church. Charles Spurgeon said, Whitfield and Wesley can preach the gospel better than I, but they cannot preach a better gospel. That's exactly right. So I can give you a long list of individuals who can preach the gospel better than I, but they cannot preach a better gospel. They, wherever they are today, they're preaching the same gospel I'm preaching to you. What Baxter said was, though we don't necessarily have access to the greatest preachers, we do have access to their writings. So in the bookstore, really, are undeniably the greatest preachers in all of church history. And they're just waiting there for you to take advantage of them so they can preach the gospel to you. So they can help you grow in your understanding of the gospel, increase your awareness of God's love for you and your affection for the Savior so that you might keep yourselves in the love of God. And you can just go to the person and work of Christ section. I mean, I've got a list of all the books that are in the person and work of Christ section. You can just go there. It just doesn't matter. They're just all great. Close your eyes and choose. You will not be disappointed. And there's just a number of books there. Why are they there? Here's why they're there. Listen, the bookstore is an expression of pastoral care and strategy here. The bookstore is a means to contend for the gospel, to protect the gospel, to defend the gospel. The bookstore is a means to assist you in keeping yourselves in the love of God, to provide you with materials so that you can build yourselves up in your most holy faith. So take advantage of the wealth available there so that you might
keep yourselves in the love of God by building yourself up in the faith. And you want to notice, I don't have time to elaborate, but this, it really is important. Build yourselves up, yourselves, plural. Jude is insisting, that's what happens when you study different messages at the same time and repair them. Jude is bringing to our attention that this is a corporate activity. This isn't just something I do alone, independent, isolated from you. No. We are doing this individually and we are doing this together. This is what happens when we are together. And aren't you grateful for the number of individuals God has placed in your life who assist you in keeping yourself in the love of God by building you up through reminding you of the glorious gospel of grace? What a gift these people are. And by the way, you don't have to wonder, how can I build up my friend? If you see someone who needs to be built up and edified, you can't improve on this. And if you're a pastor or a small group leader, this passage here really should just form what our small groups are like, what counseling is about, what even casual interaction is about. When I am interacting with somebody after this meeting, here's one of the things I'm thinking. How can I help this individual keep himself in the love of God? I know I can do that. At the appropriate time, I can preach the gospel to him. Be of some assistance to him. And he can do the same to me. There isn't a more effective way to build each other up. So, how does one keep oneself in the love of God? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Second, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in building, praying. An awareness of the love of God cannot be sustained without prayer. And a relationship with God can't really be maintained or cultivated apart from prayer. So what does Jude say? Jude says, so pray. In dependence upon the Spirit, pray to God the Father. In and through Jesus Christ, pray to God the Father. At the beginning of the day, pray. Throughout the day, pray. Let there be structured times of prayer and spontaneous times of prayer. I, like you, I'm sure, have a structured time in the morning where I devote time to meditating on Scripture and praying. And then throughout the day, I try to fill my day with moments of prayer. Pepper my day, in effect, with moments of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said, I always feel it well to put a few words of prayer between everything I do. Oh, I love that. That informs most of my days. I want to make sure that I'm always putting at least a few words of prayer in between everything I do. Why? So that I might keep myself aware of the love of God. That's why. And you know what? If I'm not praying, then it reveals for me, normally, the presence of pride and self-sufficiency. No wonder at times when I have neglected prayer, I'm not aware of the love of God. Why do I find that perplexing? Jude wouldn't. See, if you met with Jude, and you said to Jude, I'm just not aware of the love of God. Jude would say, okay, when's the last time you reviewed the gospel? How often are you preaching the gospel to yourself on a daily basis? Second, Jude would say, how often are you praying? Third, he would say, wait. Build, pray, wait. Waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting. That's not a word I'm drawn to. It's not a word that resonates in my soul. I have historically found waiting to be a challenge. It didn't really develop my waiting skills growing up. I don't like to wait. Don't like to. I was recently at a college basketball game in another state that was sold out and filled. And after the game, the friend who kindly took me to the game, we made our way to the car. And as we tried to exit, we encountered, not unexpectedly, just the complete gridlock of traffic. It was obvious we were going to be waiting. And then he made a turn and he drove. And after just a few seconds, he looked at me and he said, just wanted you to know, I'm going the wrong way. And I responded immediately, and I would just say, hey, I love it, at least we're moving. Okay? Because I would rather be moving in the wrong direction than I would be waiting to proceed in the right direction. Okay? Gives a little insight into how I live my life. I thought it was fantastic. The roads were wide open before us. But we're going the wrong way. We're going the exact opposite way of our destination. It doesn't matter. We're moving. That's what matters. We're moving, and I'm not waiting. Because waiting is a challenge. You want to do a little word study of how often you encounter this word waiting in Scripture. Here's something I've discovered about waiting. What you are waiting for transforms the experience of waiting. It does. Transforms it. See, it's one thing for me to wait at the DMV. And I had to do that recently. Had to go to the DMV. Carolyn informed me that I didn't have to go to the DMV. I could go to the DMV Express, which brought just an immediate relief to my soul and an expectation in my heart. Because I don't have to go to the DMV. I don't have to devote days of my life to sitting in the DMV. No, I'm going to the DMV Express. Where are you going? You're going to the DMV? Not me. I'm going to the DMV Express. And I do want to know who in marketing came up with DMV Express. I do. I want to know who had that idea, because when I walked into the DMV Express, it was obvious to me that there wasn't even standing room. I just thought, it's incomprehensible to some degree how many people are in this room, waiting in this room. And so as I sat, and sadly and to my shame, complained and lamented about this, how could this possibly be the best use of my time today? So I cataloged all the things I could be doing in order to serve and please the Savior and advance the gospel and build the church. And as I thought about what I was waiting for, it only added to the agony of the eternal process of waiting. Well, fast forward just a few days later, I'm standing with Carolyn in a favorite restaurant, and I'm informed that the wait is 45 minutes. So what? So what? I'm standing here with the woman I love the most. I mean, married for 35 years, and the romance is still sizzling by the grace of God. There's nobody I love more. There is nobody I respect more. There is nobody I've influenced more. And to wait for a table where I can sit across from her and hold her hand and look into her eyes again and converse with her like I only can with her, to be with my best friend and lover. Well, it's fine that it's 45 minutes. Jude, how do I keep myself in the love of God? Here's what you do, pal. You build yourself up in your most holy faith. You pray. And then you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you're waiting for. Aren't you glad you aren't waiting for judgment? Aren't you glad you aren't waiting for condemnation? You are not waiting for the righteous wrath we richly deserve because of our sins. Oh no, we're waiting for mercy. And that eternal perspective of what awaits us in the future makes its way from the future into the present and into our soul, and it transforms our perspective of the entirety of our lives. so that no matter where we're waiting or what we're waiting for, we are aware of the love of God as we anticipate the mercy of God at the end of the age. So, how can you not love the simplicity of this passage? All those who are called, loved, and kept, keep yourselves in the love of God by building, praying, and waiting. I love the simplicity. There's nothing complex about this. Isn't complicated. I mean, one size really does fit all. Growth is not mysterious or mystical. There isn't a secret formula, and that should be good news to us. I was reading about a particular Kansas high school student who did the following. On the ACT, perfect score. SAT, perfect score. 36 ACT, 2,400 on the SAT. Kept reading in the article. No, it said, he didn't have an answer for how he scored so well. Then he says, it's weird. Before I took it, checked out a couple of books from the library. I expected there to be this big secret that all the smart people had that I just had to read. And then he says, but I found out there's not a secret formula. That was a disappointment to me. I mean, I didn't even reach 800. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, you get 400 for signing in. Sadly, and to my shame, I didn't get to 800. So, for all these years, I've been thinking, yeah, there's a secret formula. I didn't know what the secret formula was. Smart guys have a secret formula. Nope, smart guy comes to me, says, nope, there is no secret formula. He just says, obviously, you have to pay attention in class. Who knew? Okay? Oh, listen, we're vulnerable to secret formulas. Oh, yes, we are. Listen, if you neglect this imperative, keep yourself in the love of God, if you neglect to preach the gospel to yourself, if you neglect to pray, and if you neglect to wait for mercy, it will have a subtle, but gradual and inevitable effect on your soul. Yes, it will. And eventually what is subtle will become obvious. Because if you neglect this passage and the application of this passage, you neglect this passage to the detriment of your soul. And eventually, you will reap. I know, because I've neglected this passage at times and then experienced the dullness in my soul. Diminished affections for the Savior. Diminished desire to read His Word. I know what it's like to look in my soul and say, you aren't as passionate and affectionate as you once were. Now listen, it's a critical moment when you recognize that. Because we can be vulnerable in that moment to a misinformed desire for a crisis experience to change it all. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm very careful here. I believe in experience. I pray for experience. By God's grace, I have experience. But normally, the restoration of passion and affection is not the result of an experience. Now, you didn't get where you are. Let's go this way. If your heart is dull or hard, you arrive there by a daily neglect of this verse. You are not going to return to first love, passion, and affection normally through a crisis experience. But this should be good news to you. No, there isn't a secret formula, and there isn't a secret experience, but there is this. You can keep yourself in the love of God by doing, by the grace of God, what you should have been doing all along, preaching the gospel to your soul, praying, and waiting. And just as sowing to the flesh eventually reaps corruption, sowing to the spirit eventually reaps life. And so, gradually and discernibly, over a period of time, you will know a restored affection and passion for the Savior. A restored awareness of the love of the Father. And this is the formula Jude is divinely inspired to write to us. Not a secret formula. This one, right here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray and wait. Now, the next section would form point two. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? How do you contend for the heart? You keep yourself in the love of God. Second point would have been extend mercy with discernment to those who doubt, to those who have been influenced by false teachers and teaching. We're not going to have time to develop that. So let's just finish with the final point, which is, how does one contend for the heart? Contend with the heart. Keep yourself in the love of God. Extend mercy with discernment to those who doubt. Thirdly, trust in the preserving grace of God. Trust in the preserving grace of God. Trust in God's preserving power as revealed to us in verses 24 and 25. Listen, our confidence for contending for the gospel and contending with our hearts is not rooted in our efforts, our discernment, our diligence, our obedience. No, it is rooted in the kindness and the faithfulness of Almighty God. Our confidence is in the preserving grace of God. And this wonderful postcard from the past concludes where it began, celebrating the grace of God. Celebrating the grace of God as revealed in God the Father's faithfulness to preserve those He loves and calls, and the person of Jesus Christ and His substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for sinners like you and like me. One commentator writes that perhaps these words, verses 24 and 25, are the most beautiful of all utterances of this kind in the New Testament, and there is no New Testament Christianity without this promise. And you know what? This promise must be read. This doxology must be read in context in order to feel the full effect of these verses. I don't think you can appreciate this doxology and the content of this doxology if you haven't traveled to some degree from verse 1 and understood Jude's concerns for the original recipients of this letter. In light of the many dangers they were encountering, in light of the many dangers we encounter as Christians, this doxology forms a massive assurance to and for our hearts. And let's look at it briefly and feel its full impact. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Mentioned a moment ago, it's a dangerous journey. Yes, it is. Here's just a sampling of what danger can be involved in the journey just from Jude's letter. We have read about Israelites dying in the wilderness, angels rebelling, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment upon Cain and Balaam and Korah. And no doubt, as you are thinking about those various forms of judgment and those individuals, one can't help but think of somebody from your past, maybe recent past, maybe distant past, who at one point professed Christ, who at one point sat next to you. But that seat is empty this day, for they are no longer professing Christ or following Christ. And so as we think about all we read in the letter of Jude, as we think about those who once professed, who no longer pursue, one can't help but wonder, will I make it?
doubt, many of you, that thought has crossed your mind. Will I make it? Oh, how encouraging is it to come to this passage and to read these words at the end of this letter. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Yes, he will keep you from stumbling. He will preserve you from apostasy. Ultimately, it is God who keeps, and ultimately it is God who promises to keep us. Yes, I thank God for your faithfulness to date, but your faithfulness to date is not due to your unusual inner strength. No, it is God himself who has kept you from stumbling, and it is God himself who promises to keep you from stumbling. And in his classic work, The Bruised Reed, Richard Sibbes writes, as we say of the mother and the child, both hold, but the safety of the child is that the mother holds him. That is exactly right. So though your grip is addressed in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, this letter is primarily about the grip of the Father. And that is the grip that won't relax. Listen, his love and my love are different. I wish they weren't, but they are. His love is fixed. He has set his love upon me. My love fluctuates because of sin. To my sadness and shame, my love fluctuates. His love is fixed. When my love fluctuates, I must not assume that his love is like my love. No, his love is not like my love. His love is fixed. His faithfulness is fixed. When my grip weakens, his remains strong and never relaxes. So that I can say and sing this day, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And 'twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's what I can sing and say today. That's what you can sing and say today. And we're not done. Keep reading. Not only is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. What? Oh. Present sinners like you and I, blameless before the presence of his glory. The presence of his glory. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. The Holy One. Adam fled his presence. Isaiah, upon encountering his presence, says, woe is me. Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. John, in Revelation, upon encountering his presence, fell down dead. So, help me out here. How is he going to present me blameless? It's just one of the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. Because the final judgment scene is in view here, where we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the presence of the glory of God, the Holy One. Prophet Malachi anticipates this day, and he says, who can endure this day? Who can endure this day? Well, no one can endure it on the basis of the life they lived. Yet Jude states that God will be able to present sinners like us before his presence without blame. How is that possible? Somebody help me out. How is that possible? How is it possible to present sinners like me? How is it possible to present sinners like me with countless sins, endless faults? How can I be presented before the presence of his glory blameless? Only one way. It's only through the perfect life and the substitutionary sacrifice on the cross of Jesus Christ for sinners like me. That is the only explanation for this presentation of a sinner like me as blameless before the presence of his glory. This is only possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't achieve this blameless state. Only his imputed righteousness can make us blameless. Is not grace amazing? And we're not done yet. With great joy. I guess so. Yeah. He's preserved me in this life, presented me blameless in the presence of his glory with great joy. Oh yeah, that scene being described here will be characterized by great joy, exceeding all joy we have experienced in this life. Oh yeah, oh yeah. We will experience great joy. The angels will be experiencing great joy, and God himself will be experiencing the most joy as he beholds the culmination of his redemptive purpose and plan. Listen, better news than this doesn't exist. Listen, no good news you hear this week is superior to that news. None. And listen, that news will prepare you and sustain you for the worst news you receive this week. And then, appropriately, Jude transitions to worship. Because there's only one appropriate response to this staggering, stunning doxology. Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Yeah. Well, listen, since he does all the preserving and he does all the presenting, he deserves all of the glory. Brothers and sisters, God has graciously acted to rescue us from a judgment we richly deserved. He called us. He loves us. He will preserve us. He will one day present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy and the glory of his grace. To him be glory. From eternity past, now, to eternity future. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do give you glory. We give you glory for what we read in your word. We give you glory for the scene we contemplate from this divinely inspired letter penned by Jude. Lord, we give you glory, and we are overwhelmed as we contemplate your grace, your mercy, your love. You who have called us, you who love us, you who have promised to keep us, you who will keep us from stumbling, you who will present us before the presence of your glory, blameless because of the person and work of your Son, with great joy. Oh, to you be glory and majesty and dominion now and forever. Amen, Lord. Receive our affection and our gratefulness and our worship for your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.